So before I led Upstream, I was a missions pastor at a church in Louisville, Kentucky. And before that, I was actually a missionary overseas in a place called Kathmandu, Nepal. Kathmandu is famous for one thing. Did you guys know what that is? That's true, Bob Seger's song. You just gave your age away by that very thing. I know. Mount Everest, right? This like huge mountain. But around the mountains are 30 million people, many of whom have little access to the gospel. So in my 20s, I was able to go to Kathmandu and be able to share the gospel. I worked at a Bible college. And Kathmandu is a wild place full of sights and sounds that are hard to explain unless you've been there. I loved my life there as a missionary. One day, I was in the city visiting a famous local site called the Monkey Temple. You can see it here. You can guess why they call it the Monkey Temple, right? You hike up this huge hill, and it's this place of worship for Hindus and Buddhists, and there's kind of monkeys everywhere. It's a wild place to be. But it is a place where Buddhists and Hindus in Nepal and from around the world will go and worship these idols. You can see one of the idols here. It's really a dark and, may I say, demonic place. Really oppressive. So I was sitting off to the side reflecting on the whole experience when I saw something that struck me as really odd. A devout Hindu man was walking up to a statue just like this, and he offered a banana as a sacrifice. Now, that wasn't actually the odd thing. That's a very common occurrence. But what was odd is, after the man finished offering this offering of a banana, he walked away, and off to the side, I saw another man. He was sweeping the floor of the temple, and he waited a few moments, then he kind of looked around, noticed that the man was gone. He walked over to the idol, picked up the banana, and ate it. It was a hilarious experience. I almost fell over laughing just to see this really devout person offer something to his God, and then someone who is also a Hindu realizing the paradox of this moment. He just walks over and he eats the banana. Now, it was funny to me at the time, but as I reflect on it, it's actually not funny at all, because this devout worshiper came to offer a sacrifice to a made-up God. There is a place I could walk near my neighborhood where you could see people sitting on the floor shaping metal into a God that someone would then take and place in their home and worship. Literally made by the hands of man. These gods had no power and had no life. And even when the street sweeper walked over and took a banana, the god had no power. He was lifeless to do anything about that. So the story from my time overseas, it really does remind me of our story today. You see, Jethro was also a worshiper of false gods. We can miss that in the story because he's attached to Moses, but Jethro was a priest of Midian. And the Midianites were worshipers of false gods. Yet in the story, Jethro hears of a God with true power. Not just power to stop someone from eating a banana, but power to move mountains. And Jethro places his faith in him. So I want to stop before we get deep into the passage. I just want to recap where we're at so far in the series. Where are we in the larger story of Exodus? Well, we see that God has used Moses, who was a dejected, murdering Israelite. I know that's dark, right? But if you think about Moses, who he actually was, the fact that God used him is so significant. So God uses Moses to return back to the land he fled from and deliver God's people from slavery. In Egypt, God did these jaw-dropping, miraculous signs to force Pharaoh to let the Israelites go. And after the final plague, Pharaoh relents and he releases the Israelites. God parts the waters and delivers his people across the Red Sea. He provides manna and quail in the wilderness to satisfy their hunger. He brings water from a rock to quench their thirst. He gives Israel victory in battle against the Amalekites. We talked about that last week, right? At least from, I wasn't actually here, but I think that's what we talked about last week. This victory in battle. If you remember, Moses stands on a hill. He overlooks this battle between these warring factions, Israel and the Amalekites. And when Moses lifts up his hands, they have victory. And when he lowers his hands, they begin to lose. So Aaron and Hur actually lift his hands up and they experience this great battle. One thing, I don't know what Pastor David's points were, but one of the things this shows us is that That victory in battle literally had nothing to do with the army of Israel. It had nothing to do with the power of Israel. It was God's plan and purpose to bring about victory. And our story this morning comes right after these events. After the battle, Moses and God's people came near the mountain of God, or Mount Sinai. And we'll see in Exodus chapter 20, this is really significant, the mountain in the history of God's people. But as they camp, Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, along with his wife and his sons, hear that Moses is near, and they go out to meet him. I'm actually from this area, and what we would call this right here is a good old family reunion. You guys ever been to a family reunion before? It's kind of a split, right? Some of you are like, it's amazing, and some of you are like, I never want to do that again. But that's what's happening is Moses has gone off to do this great thing with God and for God, and at some point, he actually sends his wife and his kids back. We assume, we're not exactly sure because the text doesn't say, but we assume so that he could provide a level of protection for his family. So in the midst of the Exodus, what we see here is the great salvation story of the Old Testament, that God uses his servant Moses to bring hope and salvation to the nations, specifically his Gentile father-in-law, Jethro. Our story today is a story of God making his name known among the nations and the nations coming to faith in him. As I was studying for this passage, a lot of the commentators, they brought this point up. This story doesn't actually really fit in the movement of the book of Exodus, right? It's the story of God's people. He's leading them to the promised land. And then smack in the middle, Moses goes out, he brings in his father-in-law, and he tells all the stories of God to a Gentile, to a non-Jew. It doesn't really fit, except when you look at the arc of the text, the arc of the Bible, it fits perfectly. So let's take a deeper look at God making his name known among the nations. When you look at verse 1 in the Bible, Exodus 18, verse 1, what verse 1 is doing is actually setting the stage for the whole story. Jethro has been hearing all these rumors of the God of Israel and what he's done. Then, just like now, when something crazy is happening in our world, right, you start to get word of it. Now, for you, you turn on the news or maybe you listen to a podcast, but then there would be traders who were kind of coming and going, and they're like, hey, did you hear what just happened in Egypt? Did you hear what happened down the road? And that's what was happening is Jethro was hearing these stories of God's mighty works that were being spread far and wide. But before we get to that, I want to answer two key questions. Who was Jethro and who were the Midianites? You see, Jethro was a Midianite. The Midianites were descendants of Abraham who lived in modern-day Saudi Arabia. So if you're familiar with the Saudi Arabia Peninsula and to the west along the water, that's where we think the Midianites were from. They were nomadic people. They moved around, but that's the general area. They were also polytheistic, meaning they believed in many gods. They worshipped many gods. And one of the gods they worshipped, you know of, his name is Baal. He pops up several different times throughout Scripture. The Midianites would later become enemies of Israel, but in this story, and back in Exodus chapter 2, we see that Jethro, and by extension, the Midianite people, took in Moses, and they showed him kindness. It's one of the times we see in the Old Testament where the nations are seen with favor. So Jethro was Moses' father-in-law, and Moses married his daughter, and they lived among the Midianites for 40 years. Wild. This man that God used, he grew up in Egypt, and then for 40 years, he lived among a people that would be an enemy of Israel, but at this time, they welcomed him in. So like I said, the story of Exodus, including the mighty works of God, were spreading across the nations. Not just Midian, but lots of nations around the world. Do you remember the story of Rahab? This is one of my favorite stories in all of the scriptures. The spies had been sent in by Joshua to check out Jericho and to spy out the land. And Rahab, who was a prostitute in the city, takes these men in, provides protection for them. Have you ever thought why? Why would she literally risk her neck, risk her life to protect a group of men, a warring faction that she didn't know? Well, the text gives us an answer in Joshua 2, verse 10 through 11. You can see that on the screen with us. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea. This is what Rahab says. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did in Sihon and Og, the two Amorite kings you completely destroyed across the Jordan. When we heard this, we lost heart and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below. In that whole first part of Joshua chapter 2, you see Rahab declaring the mighty works of God. She says, I know who you are. I know exactly who you are because all of us, the whole city is buzzing with the stories of the God of Israel, of Yahweh. We are terrified. And then she makes this statement. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below. You see, Rahab risked her life because she heard the stories of God. The great city of Jericho was afraid, and Rahab placed her faith in Yahweh because she heard the testimonies of a living God, a powerful God. Yahweh was no made-up deity. He crushed the most powerful nation on earth. He made the sea stand at attention. He caused the great armies to crumble. He produced food from the sky and water from a rock. This was a God like no other. And sometimes we read the Old Testament, we read it like, oh, there was a creator God. He chose one people, he showed them love, and he excluded everyone else. That is not the story of the Bible. He takes the people, he loves them, and he elevates that love, and he says, hey, everybody, look. Look at my love for these people. Come and join them. So Rahab and her family, they join in. In fact, Rahab is one of the mothers, the great, 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 I don't know how many great grandmothers of Jesus. She's a part of the lineage of the life of Jesus. But we'll talk more about that later. First, we go back to verses 2 through 6. We see this family reunion happening. Moses has sent his wife and his sons back to Midian, like I said, most likely for their protection. Again, what Moses is doing, he's going into the greatest nation in the world, most powerful nation in the world. He's walking up to the leader, pokes him in the chest. I don't know if he actually poked him in the chest. That's probably a bad idea. And he says, God says, let my people go. And then he brings plague after plague after plague. So probably as a good father, as a good husband, he's like, hey, why don't you go ahead, go back to Jethro, and we will meet you there. So this family reunion, they no doubt miss Moses, Jethro, and his wife and his kids. But they also want to hear the stories firsthand of what's happening. So it would be easy in this section to just kind of pass over these details of a family reuniting. But I don't want to miss something significant. I want you to look at the names of Moses' son in verses 2 through 4. You see those two names, right? You see on the screen. Jerusalem, it means, I have been a resident alien in a foreign land, a sojourner in a foreign land. A sojourner means someone who does not belong, but they're wandering through, they're passing through like a pilgrim. Or Eliezer, the God of my fathers has been my helper and rescued me from Pharaoh's sword. Friends, these are not just names. Names in the ancient Near East meant something. They really thought about the depths of these names. The names of Moses' son actually tell the story of Moses himself. How both in Egypt and in Midian, Moses was a foreigner, a refugee, a sojourner. He was a temporary resident, a person just passing through. And in his displacement, God met Moses, he provided for him, and he became his rescuer. When Moses names his son, he's telling the story of his life. But more than that, he's telling the story of Israel. Israel itself, the names of Moses' sons is a microcosm, a shorthand for the Exodus story. But it's also foreshadowing the work of Jesus on the cross and in the resurrection. Friends, you and I are also temporary residents in this strange land. We are longing for our true home. And in our wanderings, in our pilgrimage, God has been our help and he's rescued us from death. I love what the author Philip Ryken writes about the gospel meaning in the Exodus story. Here's what he says. The Exodus is also a story of the Christian life. After a long bondage of sin, God has brought us through the deep waters of death. We have been saved by grace through faith in the greater exodus. What is that? The death and resurrection of Jesus. The whole Exodus story is like a neon sign pointing forward to the life, death, and resurrection of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. When we read the Exodus story, remember that it is pointing forward to the greater exodus of God providing his Son. Now, as we move on and we see in verse 7, we see that Moses, he goes out to meet his family. He leaves his tent. He goes out. But he shows Jethro special honor. Now, a big part of the ancient Near Eastern culture would be, is there an expectation to show honor to an elder like this? And I would say, having been a missionary, part of my job is to travel the world. This is something our culture could really learn from. A vast majority of the world, they show a lot of honor to those who are older, to the elders of the land. And this was true in the Midianite culture and in the Hebrew culture. So when Jethro goes out, Moses, he bows down low. He kisses Jethro, and then they begin to ask each other about their welfare, meaning they're catching up, right? Like, how's the crop? How are the kids? How's the land? How are the neighbors? What was the journey like? And then Moses welcomes Jethro into the tent, and he begins to unpack the stories of God. He tells the stories of the Exodus, and what Jethro has heard as a rumor is now being brought to light from the very man that God is using to deliver God's people. No doubt, Moses and Jethro sat there for hours and hours listening to and retelling the stories of God. Now, what we're seeing in the book of Exodus are recaps, they're summaries. But just imagine Moses sits down in a tent, Jethro comes and sits down, and Jethro says, "Moses, you got to tell me, man, how did it go down? What happened back there? How did you actually get out? Like, I heard about the plagues. What was that like? Did the waters actually part? Right? Did you like touch them? What did they feel like? I heard the ground was dry. How is that possible?" And Moses unpacked story after story, not lifting up his great leadership in these stories, but declaring the glory and majesty of God. In a very real sense, what Moses was doing was giving Jethro the gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel is the good news of God. He's giving him the gospel. Notice what he tells Jethro in verse 8. He gives three parts of the story. He says, the story of God worked out in Egypt. So this is what God did to Pharaoh, what he did to the Egyptians, through the plagues, through the Passover, and so much more. So the story of God's work in Egypt. And the second part is the hardships that the Israelites face in the Exodus, right? They're going out into the desert. Imagine 2 million people walking out into the desert, and it's like, well, where's the food? Where's the water? What have you done? So when we read the Israelites complaining, don't think we wouldn't have done the same thing. I'm hungry, Moses. Where are we? What are we doing? Yet that's exactly where God had placed them, in the wilderness. They crossed the Red Sea. He provided for their hunger, for their thirst. He met their doubts. And he even gave them victory in battle. So about their hardships. And then that last thing is how God rescued and provided for his people. This arc of the story. And what Moses is doing here is evangelism. He is sharing his faith with an unbeliever. Now, this would not be the first time that Jethro would have heard about the God of Israel, Yahweh. Moses lived with those people for 40 years. And knowing Moses, I'm sure he declared the goodness and glory of God. Yet this was different, because what Moses is doing here is he's telling stories about the God of the present. Not just the God of the past, but God did those things in Egypt. He did them in the Red Sea. He did them in the wilderness. And guess what? He is still doing them to this very moment. And Jethro could see and feel and hear God at work. Friends, Moses is a model for us of what it looks like to open our mouth and share the gospel with others. Listen, I know that sharing our faith can be a scary thing, but it doesn't have to be. It really doesn't have to be. If we look to Moses and see what he did, he shows us in the story that sharing our faith doesn't have to be a scary thing. So what did Moses do? Number one, he lived a life of godliness. For 40 years, he lived a godly life, one that reflected the glory and goodness of God. Second, we see in this text, he was a nice and respectable person. There's something to be said about being kind, right? Kindness, along with the gospel proclamation, really is a good 1-2 punch. And then lastly, he opened his mouth and he told the stories of God. Did you hear that? Moses' greatest tool for evangelism was simply to tell the story of God. Listen, you don't have to have all the answers when you share your faith. You don't have to have the best training or go to the best schools or even have to go to school at all. If you live a godly life and simply tell the story of God, God will use you to bring others to faith. My favorite story in all the scriptures is John chapter 4, right? Jesus goes out of his way. He goes through Samaria. In the middle of the day, this woman comes. She's drawing water. That's not when you drew water, but because she lived in shame, she was drawing water. Jesus sits down at the well. He sends his disciples off, and he has this one-on-one conversation with a Gentile woman. He is breaking all kinds of cultural norms. And he pierces right into her heart and calls out her sin, and he declares the gospel. And it's one of the few times we see in Scripture where Jesus says, I am the Messiah. And what happens? She believes. She believes and she's transformed and she leaves her water pot and she runs the village and she says, let me tell you a story about what this man has told about myself. Come and see for yourself. That woman had like 5 minutes with Jesus. I don't know exactly how much time she had with Jesus. But it wasn't years and years and years. And what she did, she went back to her people and she told the story of Jesus. Friends, you can tell the story of Jesus. What has God done through the scriptures and what has he done through you? If you just declare that, God, through his Spirit, will transform the lives of people. He will transform the lives of people. Let me ask you, what would it look like in your life to begin telling others the story of God? That God created the world perfect in every way, but man and woman chose to sin and turn away from God. That people for all of history have been turning away from God and choosing their own sin and self over life with their Creator. Yet even in our rebellion, God sent a Savior. Not just a Savior, but his very Son to take on death, to take on our sin, to die in our place, and to rise again, defeating death and sin fully and forever. Now, all those who place their faith in Jesus can have life in him. Their sins are forgiven, and he offers them full life. He offers us full life. Fellowship with him now and eternal life with him forever. Both now and forever. This is the story of God, and this is the story we can open our mouth and declare wherever we are. As we will see, there are global implications to the gospel, especially in this story, but there are also implications for your own families. What Moses did was share the gospel within his family. Our families need Jesus, and like Moses, you have been strategically placed in your family by God himself to be salt and light. If you ever wonder, should I share the gospel with my brother or sister, with my mom or dad, with my uncle or aunt? The answer is always 100% yes. Yes. You are literally the missionary God has placed in that family union to declare the gospel. So if you're a mom or a dad, you have a unique privilege to disciple your children toward Jesus, right? I don't know about your kids. I have a seven, and a 10-year-old, and it's like they're seeing squirrels everywhere. They're just like always back and forth. And it's like, hey guys, huddle in, like look up at Jesus, right? I have moments throughout the day where I can point my children to Jesus. Don't freak out about this. Don't make it more complicated than it has to be. Simply bring Jesus into your home. Talk about him. Point to him in conversations. Maybe at dinner, read a simple story from the Bible to show your kids, to display to your kids that the Bible matters. Maybe when you lay down with them at night, pray with them. Be creative, whatever the Lord leads you to do. But remember, what you celebrate is what you become. What you celebrate in your home is what your kids will become. Celebrate Jesus. Make Jesus the central figure in your home and pray like crazy that God saves your kids. If you're a son or a daughter and your parents don't know Jesus, tell them. Tell them the gospel. Talk about Jesus when you're with them, When your parents are hurting, show up. And I know sometimes the relationship with our parents can be a little tense, frustrating. We carry baggage. But allow the gospel to rush over you. Show up and love your parents like Jesus loves your parents. Take time to pray for them. Take time to pray with them. And if you have extended family who doesn't know Jesus, be a beacon of light. Just display a godly walk and open your mouth and tell them the gospel. Listen, I know in a place like Knoxville that the majority of people call themselves Christians, right? This part of the country, however you want to define it, is one of the most difficult places to do ministry. Because you're like, hey, let me tell you about Jesus. Oh, I know who Jesus is. And you want to be like, I mean, but do you really? Do you really? Because just because someone says, I am a Christian, they carry the moniker of a Christian, does not mean they have a personal relationship with him. Does not mean they understand the gospel, that they've repented of their sins, they have turned away from their sins, and they're following Jesus with their life. You have an opportunity in a place flooded with half-truths to display the full truth of the gospel. Live a life that honors Jesus and talk about Jesus in a way that leads others to him. Now, as we look back to our story, we see that God was using Moses and the stories of the Exodus to make his name known to the nations. But more than just make them known, some people were actually coming to faith in him. We see in verse 9, look back in verse 9, we see that Jericho hears the stories of God, and what does he do? The text says he rejoices. He rejoices. Here on the screen, I've given you the definition of the word rejoice. Now, this Hebrew word they use for rejoice is actually a really unusual word in the Bible. It's not used very many times. But it means something like, it conveys an overwhelming sense of joy. The kind of happiness that pierces the heart and fills up a person's soul. Now, I don't know what that looks like for you. When I think about a comparison, I remember the first time I met my daughter. We adopted our daughter. We went to the hospital to pick her up. And I remember opening the door and seeing this little baby, this four-year-old baby. She was like 5.5 pounds. And my heart literally like blew its top. It's joy. And that's what Jethro is experiencing. That word that the writer uses is he's literally filled to the brim with joy. Isn't that amazing? This man who's literally leading a nation to worship Baal hears the stories of God, and the true stories of God burst his heart open. I want that. I so want that in my life with God. And we can have that. We can experience joy everlasting. And that's my prayer for you, is that we can experience that Hebrew word for rejoicing, that Hebrew word for joy, that we're pierced and overflowing with God. So as we move to the last two verses, verses 10 and 11 in the text, we see that Jethro makes a declaration of faith. And I've read lots of people about this passage. I was telling Pastor Josh, there's not a lot of sermons and stuff written on this specific passage. Not sure why. But some people debate, did Jethro make a true profession of faith, or was he just making a declaration in that moment? But I really believe that he made a true declaration of faith. And we see that for a couple reasons. Verse 11 is actually the central verse in this passage. And here's what Jethro declares. He says, "Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods because he did wonders when the Egyptians acted arrogantly against Israel." So that the way that that is written, "Now I know," this assurance, this deep understanding, is a declaration of faith. Also, when you get down to verse 12 and it talks about he brought in a burnt offering and the elders came with Moses and they ate this like covenant meal. And then right at the end, don't miss that, it says, "in the presence of God." So I think both of those things, the assurance of that declaration and offering a sacrifice and worshiping in God's presence, shows that Jethro has made a true commitment of faith. But seemingly, a big part of Jethro coming to the faith is hearing the testimonies of the universal power of God. The universal power of God. Now, we take that for granted God created the world. He created the universe. He sustains the world. We've heard these stories our whole life. But for the vast majority of the world in the ancient Near East, the gods they worshiped were regional gods or tribal gods. They had power in a specific geographical area. And then when you say you left Midianite and you went over to some other nation, they had a god they worshiped. So this is very similar to what we would see, like, say, in Hinduism. There are different gods who do different things. Or if you think about the ancient gods in Greece or in Rome, these gods filled different responsibilities. But what you see is something different with the God of Israel. He has universal power. His power is not limited to a geographic area. Think about the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal, right? It's like, hey, come up on the mountaintop. You build your altar. You worship. You call down Baal. And if he sends down fire, then Baal is God. I'm going to build an altar. I'm going to call for God to drop fire. And we'll see who wins. And sure enough, God consumes this wet sacrifice, fire drops from heaven, and that had a powerful word of communication to the people there, because it was showing that God has universal power. Power over all lands, all places, and all other gods. Now, what we see in this universal power is that the conversion of Jethro is just one story in the Old Testament about a Gentile coming to faith, but it's not the only story. We talked about Rahab, but think about Ruth, right? Ruth comes to faith in the God of Israel. Or Naaman is another story of this Gentile who sees God's power and follows him. The whole city of Nineveh, right? They hear the preaching of Jonah and they turn. Our passage right here in our Bibles reminds us that God is a global God. He has a global people and he is saving them through his global gospel. What we see in Exodus chapter 18 is actually an outworking of a passage you guys probably read weeks or months ago in Exodus chapter 9 in verse 15 and 16. Let me read that to you again. God was saying to Pharaoh through Moses, here's what God said to Pharaoh. By now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague, and you would have been obliterated from the earth. However, I have let you live for this purpose, to show you my power and to make my name known on the whole earth. God clearly talks about one of his purposes in the Exodus, so that the nation of Egypt and the nations surrounding could know the power of God. Yes, God is delivering his people through the Exodus, because he loves them. He loves his people. He's hearing their prayers and he's delivering them. But he's also delivering Israel because he loves the nations. Our passage today not only points back to the promise of Exodus chapter 9, but it points forward to this foreshadowing of a great scene in the book of Revelation. Revelation 15, 3 through 4. This vision John has of this culmination of history. Here's what he says. They sang the song of God's servant Moses, huh? Pointing back. And the song of the Lamb. Great, awe-inspiring are your works, Lord God, the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Lord, you will not fear. Who will not fear and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All the nations will come and worship before you, because your righteous acts have been revealed. It's amazing. It's amazing what God is doing. He's taking the truths of the Old Testament, the Exodus, and he's saying, I am doing this so that the nations can know. We see this theme woven all throughout the scriptures. And at the very end, when God is painting a picture of the new heavens and the new earth, he says, do you remember the song of Moses? All the nations will come and worship before you, because your righteous acts have been revealed. The Exodus story is a foreshadowing of all eternity. I believe the story of Jethro in Exodus 18 is placed where it is in our Bibles to show us that God, the God of Israel, is in fact the God of all nations. Yes, Israel was a favored people, but one of the reasons they were favored was to show that favor to others. God's favor to his people and as a conduit of love throughout all the earth. That's why we as the church, God's people, spend so much time and energy and resources to share the gospel across the nations. It's not an option. It's this invitation for the church. I love Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Some people call it the Great Commission of the Old Testament. It's when God comes to Abraham and he gives him this promise. And here's what he says. The Lord said to Abram, "Go from your land and your relatives and your father's house to the land I will show you, and I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse anyone who treats you with contempt." And hear this, "And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you." The nation of Israel began with Abraham and Sarah and their children. At the very beginning, God's promise to the nation of Israel is, "I will use you as a conduit of blessing to the nations." Friends, that's what he's doing to the church. He's using this church and our churches so that the nations can know who he is. So, as we wrap up, I want to give you 3 points of application. From the very beginning, God was using his people to be a blessing. Number one, God is a God of all power, and he is at work in the world. Just as he was working the Exodus, he was doing miraculous, powerful things. I don't want you to lose the bigness of God's power in the Exodus or in the Red Sea or in manna and the water from the rock. That same God is at work in your life. Same God is at work in this church. I don't know about for you, but for me, there are things in my life that I don't know if God can do. I mean, I know he can do, but where is he? Why hasn't he shown up? And God has to show up. The power of God has to show up in my brokenness and your brokenness, in these like monumental things that we can't change. We have no control over, but God himself can move that mountain. Would you pray? Run to Jesus and pray that God be at work in those things in your life. Number two, we have a unique opportunity to share the gospel with our family. Now, I've already hit this point pretty hard, but I want you to hear this as an invitation, not an obligation. See your family as the central place where you can make Jesus known. Right? Across the nations, yes, absolutely, but also across the hallway. Share the gospel with your family. And then number three, God is bringing the gospel to all nations, and we have a role to play. As a church, this is a church that has a strong commitment to the nations. I love the fact that Village Church is a part of our community, Upstream's community. Our church has 25 churches in it. Some of those churches are very large, like huge churches. And then some of them are small. And you know what I'm hearing from some of these large churches? Churches like Village, we have another church called Church of the Redeemer in St. Louis that's also smaller. They're like, "Man, we love these churches because they're actually doing the mission. They're missional churches, right? People are showing up and they're serving and they're inviting the nations and they're sharing the gospel." And then churches like Village can look to some of these larger churches and it's like, "Hey, we want to send a short-term trip. How do we do that?" So they're learning from one another. They're collaborating together. But this church, God has placed in this place to be a light to the nations. Be it in the refugees and the diasporas in this community or families like the Hendersons, right? Sending them out to the nations. And more, I pray as I look in your eyes, everybody look down because you don't want to make eye contact with me now, that God will call you and send you to the nations. What a powerful thing, testimony to this church. God is using this church, but he's also using you as a person. How can you more clearly abide with and know and follow Jesus and let that overflow of your life with him lead to engagement in evangelism and discipleship and in church planting? We as a church and we as people can actively play a role in what God is doing among the nations. Because our God is a God of power who is at work in our world. He is displaying his love for all to see. And he is making his name known to the very ends of the earth through his people. And this story in Exodus, his people were Israel. But today, we're his people. We're his people. God is using us to make his glory known through churches like this and through people like you and I. Let's pray. Father, what a beautiful story that you have placed smack in the middle between the Exodus, the crossing of the Red Sea, this first battle that Israel faces, and the Ten Commandments. Lord, you are showing us that you love the nations. Lord, and I pray for Village Church. I pray for the elders. I pray for the members, Lord, that you give them a heart that is willing to sacrifice for the nations. I pray that you give members and leaders the courage to walk across the hall, across the room, and declare the gospel to family members. Father, and I pray that you can help us to believe that the God that was moving mountains, the God that was moving the seas, is a God that is at work in our lives. Thank you, Jesus, for the love and patience and kindness that you show to us. It's in your name I pray. Amen.